If you have a Bible, if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and those verses we read, verses 16 through to 30. These verses, have we read from verse 1, you would see they follow on from Luke's account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days by the devil. And those temptations, Jesus overcame by answering him from the word of God. Again and again, Jesus said to Satan, "It is written. It is written." His implicit trust in the word of God in Scripture is brought before us in that passage. The Scripture cannot be broken, he would say. God's word stands fast, and Satan is overcome in the wilderness by the word of God, and he departs from our Lord. But in this passage before us, Jesus is no longer in the wilderness. He's in a very different set of circumstances. In fact, he's among his own people. He returns, we're told at verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And Luke records the events which unfolded there in the local synagogue at Nazareth. And again, in this passage, you'll see the vital importance of God's word. This time, not so much in overcoming Satan's temptations, but in the need for salvation. Jesus arrives in Nazareth. So how different is the situation now that he's in from that which he had been in? He's not in a dry, barren, dusty landscape now. He's not being tempted by the devil. As he teaches in the synagogues as he returns home, he's a popular figure. We read at verse 15 there, he is being glorified by all. It's as though he's riding on the crest of a wave of popularity. And now he's back in Nazareth. Surely all will be well. Their Messiah, the one who came to redeem Israel, is going to reveal himself to them in their synagogue as their Savior. But as you can see from the passage, from the narrative that we read, what in fact happens is this: they try to kill him. The perfect commentary, I feel, on these verses is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11, where John tells us, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He's among those who knew him best, his own family, his friends, neighbors, but he barely escapes with his life. Now, the devil may not be mentioned in verses 16 to 30, as in the previous verses, but his works are there to be seen as he stirs up the hearts of the people against their God and against their Savior. And in their unbelief, they try to kill him. They should have rejoiced. They should have welcomed Christ with open arms. He was their Savior. But rather than that, they seek to put him to death. And it shows us what hostility there is in the hearts of unregenerate people, even unregenerate religious people, to God. Here were worshippers in the synagogue, seeking to thrust the Son of God out of the synagogue, and more than that, over a precipice to kill him. How can this be? So let's come then to look at these verses. First of all, there's a very practical lesson to be learned here. Verse 16, we read there of Jesus, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You know, some Christians are very irregular at their attendance at church services on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day. And sometimes the reason they give is this. I've heard this over the years a number of times. Well, I don't get much from the preaching, you know. I find it more profitable to stay at home. I can listen to a sermon online. There's some great preachers online. And there are. I don't need to go to church. Well, apart from the fact that such people are ignoring God's word, which clearly says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And apart from the fact that they're transgressing the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, such people should also consider the example of Jesus Christ, whose steps they are to follow. Peter tells us that, doesn't he? We should follow in his steps, he says. Well, here is the one who was wisdom incarnate. Here is the one who indeed was the author of the word that we preach from, the Son of God. Here is the one who through eternity had an unbroken communion with his Father, and it was his custom to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I wonder how many sermons did the Son of God listen to that were very ordinary. How often did he discern error? Chaff among the wheat. But he did not stay away. He did not stay away. He joined others in the singing of God's praises and the singing of psalms and in prayer, in worshiping God. And he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. If the Son of God prioritized worship on the Sabbath day, shouldn't his followers do the same? Throughout his life, Jesus attended the synagogue. It was his custom on the Sabbath day. So let's not think that we're wiser than God or more spiritual than the Lord we follow. Because if we do, then we're surely mistaken. Now here in this passage before us, Jesus is going to be invited to speak. He's going to be the preacher, if you like. This was a privilege which the rulers of the synagogue could give to visitors. You find in the book of Acts, for instance, in chapter 13 and at verse 15, that the Apostle Paul and the apostolic team, as it were, are there in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And they respond to an invitation following the reading of the law and the prophets to speak. It says there, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, here Jesus has become a noted teacher. News of his ministry is spreading. What was more natural than that he should be asked to speak in his hometown synagogue? So as the custom was, he stood up to read. And we're told there in verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And of course, what was handed to him wouldn't have been a book like we have here. It would have been a scroll. A scroll rather than a book. A scroll without chapter divisions or verses. Just continuous text. And Isaiah is quite a long book. But the Savior knew the word of God. And he knew what he was going to read. And he turned to it. And he read these words. We find them in our Bibles, in our book, as it were, in Isaiah 61, and verses 18 and 19. And he spoke these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And having read those words, he gave the scroll back to the attendant, we're told. Verse 20, that was normal procedure. And it was usual for the speaker to sit down, having read the scriptures, before beginning to speak. But what would Jesus say? Having read those words, Luke tells us very pointedly there at verse 20 The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Having read those words, there was intense expectation. The verses he had read would have been well known to the worshippers. They spoke of the anointed one who should come, of their Messiah, their deliverer, one who would deliver them from their captivity. Every eye was fixed on him. And he began to say, verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What a bombshell those words were. But they're like a sort of ticking time bomb. And it didn't go off immediately. At first, you notice, the people of Nazareth, they're gathered in the synagogue, are impressed by what they've heard. Look at what it says, verse 22. They marveled, they said, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They marveled, they were struck by the authority and the power with which Jesus spoke. They were full of admiration. What a wonderful speaker Jesus was. With what power and unction he spoke the word of God. But the mood was about to change. It was going to take a dramatic change. It was going to take an alarming change. They'd heard Jesus speak. They'd heard stories of his public ministry in Capernaum and elsewhere. And now they'd heard him read from the scriptures. Scriptures which clearly spoke of the coming Messiah and of the wonderful works that the Messiah would do. But they'd also heard of the amazing miracles that Jesus had been doing elsewhere. Blind people had been given sight. Lame people were leaping for joy. They would like to see some of these miracles as well. And of course, back in that time, in that congregation, there would certainly have been those who were blind. There would certainly have been those who were afflicted by various diseases. Well, if Jesus had healed people in other places, if he is the Messiah, then surely he will work some miracles here in his hometown synagogue. Yet at the same time, they were saying to one another, verse 22, is this not Joseph's son? They knew this Jesus, Mary's oldest son. They knew all about him. How could he be the Messiah? Someone from such humble origins, a carpenter. And they also knew that he was one of the many who'd been down by the Jordan River, listening to John the Baptist. He'd been caught up in the religious fervor that was going on at that time. He'd been baptized by John. And there were rumors of a voice being heard from heaven at that time, saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. But after all, this is Joseph's son. They were going to need some hard evidence. They were going to need some good evidence that he was who he claimed to be. So, you see, along with the admiration, there's skepticism. There's unbelief. And it's lurking just under the surface. And what Jesus says to them next reveals the true nature of their hearts. Their unbelief that was lurking just under the surface is going to come to the surface. Notice that Jesus is well aware of their thoughts, verse 23. You will surely say, this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. That's what they were thinking, you see. In other words, they don't accept his verbal testimony. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. They don't accept that. They want to see miracles. They want to see signs. God's word from the Son of God was not enough for them. later in his ministry, the scribes and Pharisees say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign." They wanted to see signs. They wanted to see miracles. You know, that's what people clamor after today. And the inhabitants of Nazareth were no different. They'd heard the word of God spoken by the Son of God, but now they want something more. Miracles, signs, further proof of his claim. However, they do not get any further signs. What they do get is further teaching. They get, if you like, the second half of his sermon. And the second half is preceded by the word assuredly. Notice that, verse 24. "Assuredly," says Jesus. "Amen," says Jesus. He's solemnly swearing. "I solemnly assure you," he's saying, "no prophet is accepted in his own country." Jesus was a prophet. He was the prophet sent by God. And they, by their unbelief, their cynicism, their desire for miraculous signs before they would believe, were dishonoring God. They were following in the steps of their fathers, who didn't believe God's prophets either. And the stories that Jesus goes on to tell underscore that fact. And Jesus reminds them here of two incidents from their own history. Events, by the way, which took place in the region of Galilee, which was then known as the Northern Kingdom. But what Jesus says to them, they don't want to hear. They really don't want to hear what he has to say. And as you can see from the passage, it really irks them. It annoys them. It causes their hackles to rise. Because Jesus was saying, in effect, "You're no better than your fathers, who rejected the prophets and the word of God that they brought to the people." The first story there from 1 Kings 17 concerns Elijah, the prophet of God, being sent during the time of famine by God to Zarephath. The passage we read earlier, Zarephath was in Sidon, and he was sent there to find a widow. Now, Sidon was Gentile territory. And it was an area dominated by the worship of the false god Baal. It was the area where Jezebel's father lived, who was a devoted follower of Baal. The father of Jezebel, whose idolatrous worship had polluted Israel and brought God's judgment upon them, brought the famine upon them. And Jesus points out to those who were listening intently there in the synagogue that God's prophet Elijah bypassed many Jewish widows during that time of famine, verse 25. He says he wasn't sent to any of them, but to this outsider, this widow, living among a people opposed to Jehovah, opposed to the true God. Why to her? Well, the reason, I think, as it appears in 1 Kings 17, was that this widow was a believer. When Elijah asked for food, she says to him, this is 1 Kings 17:12, "As the Lord your God lives." As the Lord your God lives. She may be living in Gentile territory in the midst of heathen, idolatrous Baal worship, but she believed God. And what is more, she shows that she did believe in God by obeying God's word through his prophet. And she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. She and her son are about to eat their last meal and die. But she makes this small cake for Elijah at his word. She didn't say to him, "Show me a sign. Show me a sign." work a miracle. How can I trust you? Then I'll go and do that. Rather, the miracle took place after her obedient trust in the word of God, after her obedience to God's prophet, to God's word through his prophet. What was Jesus saying to the inhabitants of Nazareth, who are by this time increasingly getting hot under the collar as it reminds them of this event in their history? He's saying this: God has sent you a prophet. Not just a prophet, but the prophet, because Jesus was the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy that was to come. The Messiah was in their midst. Don't let your hearts be filled with unbelief. Don't harden your hearts. Don't sit in judgment on me. But hear my words and obey them. Don't be like the unbelieving widows in Israel. Be like the believing widow of Zarephath, who believed Elijah, God's prophet, and showed that she believed him by acting upon his word. She didn't ask for signs. The second illustration, I think you'll find, is similar in verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet this time. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now there were numerous lepers in Israel in Elisha the prophet's day. But Elisha was sent to Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was a commander of the Syrian army. When he, we're told in the scriptures, had been used of God in giving victory to Syria over Israel. God is sovereign over all, you see. This man, too, was an idolater. He worshipped in the temple of Rimmon. He was a leper. He had this loathsome disease which rendered him unclean. Unclean under Jewish law. And I expect many Jews would have said of him, well, that's what he deserved. Serves him right. His leprosy is God's judgment on him. But of course we know from Scripture, God in his grace met with Naaman. And he used a Jewish servant girl, you remember, to point him to Elisha the prophet. And when Naaman arrived at the Elisha's house, Elisha doesn't even come out. It's a lovely story, you know. He sends his servant out, doesn't he? And he says to him, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And old Naaman, he flies off in a rage. Oh, there are cleaner rivers, he says, back in Syria. Why should I go to the filthy Jordan? But you know the story, many of you. In the end, Naaman listens to the wise counsel of his servants. And he goes and he bathes in the Jordan River 7 times. And he's healed. He's healed. How was he healed? Well, the answer is the same, isn't it? It's obvious. By listening to and by obeying God's prophet. By trusting God's word. And again, his healing came after he was obedient and without any signs. And Jesus reminds the congregation in Nazareth of these events from their history. And as he does so, we're told they were filled with wrath. Boy, were they angry. Just now, they've been glowing with pleasure. Local boy made good. Now they're filled with wrath. They're incandescent with rage. Now, we need to think about this. These people had no doubt gone to the synagogue full of expectation. There would have been a buzz of excitement. Nothing like this had happened before in Nazareth. And Jesus, whose fame had spread throughout the region, was in their synagogue. And he's one of them. Wow, you know, you see them sort of. Of course he's one of us. You know, he's from Nazareth. And after he'd finished speaking, we're told they marveled at his gracious words. No problem. And had he just worked a few miracles as they wanted to prove who he was, they'd have gone home happy, warm feelings. But instead of that, they're now seeking to thrust him off the edge of a cliff. That was the equivalent, by the way, of stoning someone to death for blasphemy. What's happening here? What's happening? Well, there's a number of things here which led to these people being enraged, which led to that sort of mask of religious respectability and politeness being removed and the true condition of their hearts being revealed. The word of God has spoken to them. Listen to what it says of the word of God in Hebrews. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God here at Nazareth in the synagogue pierced the hearts of those who were listening. It revealed to them this, you see. The gospel of God is the gospel of a sovereign God. A God who saves whom he wills. God was under no obligation to work miracles among these citizens of Nazareth. That's what Jesus had been saying. God is not at our beck and call that we can ask him to perform a miracle and then we'll believe. Rather, God is sovereign in salvation. And the instrument he uses to bring salvation is his sovereign word. And if those in Nazareth won't receive his word, then God, by his word, will work in the hearts of those who will receive it, even among those nations and peoples who were despised by the Jews. You see, the words of Jesus is reminding them of events in their own history where God's prophets were sent by God to those outside of Israel, outside of his covenant people, to those who would receive and act upon the word of God through his prophets, was a rebuke which they did not want to hear. It struck at their pride. Were they not God's people? You know, the fact that God is sovereign in salvation is still a stumbling block to the proud hearts of sinful people. It really is. Tell people, as Paul does in Romans 9:18, that God has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. And I guarantee you'll get a negative reaction. Because you see, it puts the crown where it belongs. Not on our heads, but on God's. On God's. You mean God is not at my beck and call? Huh. You mean I can't be saved just when I please? Tell people salvation is of the Lord, as the Bible declares, and not of men. And they have no part to play in that salvation. And you get a similar reaction today as the Lord did then. People don't like this message. And I know from experience they often attack the messenger. Oh, that man's got no love. You know. His message is too harsh. There's nothing new under the sun. People today will come to watch miracles they always have. They did in Jesus' day, as we've seen. You find in John chapter 6, you might like to have a look there, after Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, he had multitudes of people following him. wanting to see more miracles, you see. But if you read that chapter, you find towards the end of the chapter, he began to teach them. And to say, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That's John 6, verse 66. That's what he said to them. And from that time we read, many of his disciples, the disciples read, would-be followers, turned back and walked with him no longer. That was too much for them. Something else we learn in these two stories that Jesus told is this, and it fits in with what the Messiah's work would be. In the passage Jesus read from Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted," there at verse 18. And then some of you will know in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, the emphasis here is on people's spiritual condition. It's upon those who are poor in spirit. It's upon those who mourn for their sin. It's addressed to those who see their need of salvation and so turn to the Savior. And that, you see, was typified by the widow woman of Zarephath. She was at wit's end corner. She was about to die when God's word came to her by Elijah. It's typified by Naaman as well, with his leprosy. A man who, despite having risen to the highest rank he could as a soldier, a mighty man of valor, says the scripture, yet knew he was under sentence of death. And it was a condition which drove him to humble himself to visit a penniless prophet of God, Elisha. And then to further humble himself by bathing in the Jordan River in obedience to the word of God through that humble prophet. You see, these worshippers gathered in the synagogue at Nazareth long ago didn't want to know or to be told of their plight. Didn't want to be told they were like that poor widow or that pagan soldier, that they were destitute, that they were needy, that they were hopeless sinners without God in need of salvation. No, they wanted to see some miracles. They wanted to be told they were all special. That's the thing today, isn't it? We're all special. They were God's children, that he loved them all, and that all was well. Because that's what people want to hear today. But Jesus, who always spoke the truth, was telling them. And he's not only telling them, he's telling us as well this evening. It's the poor and brokenhearted. It's those who see themselves as transgressors of God's holy law. It's those who are convinced that they cannot lift a finger to save themselves. People who are at the end of their spiritual tether, as it were, who Jesus came to save. It's those who, seeing their lost condition, repent, turn from their sin, and lay hold of the Savior, who alone, you see, can heal the brokenhearted. Who alone can set them free from their captivity to sin. Who alone can save them. It's Christ alone who can give us sight, spiritual sight, to people who are spiritually blind and bring them into the liberty, the glorious freedom of the children of God, sons and daughters of God. That's what lies behind what Jesus is saying to these people at Nazareth. And of course, it's what we seek to preach here, however imperfectly, week by week. It's the gospel, it's good news. It's good news for those who know they're captive to sin. Who know they're blind. Who know they're spiritually bankrupt. Who know they're needy. The desire of those in the synagogue was to see Jesus perform some miracles. Then they would believe. We hear the same thing today. But I have to tell you, countless people saw Jesus perform miracles during his earthly ministry. Countless. But many never believed. They never knew the miracle of the new birth in their hearts. They never knew what it is to know their sins forgiven by a gracious and glorious Savior. They never knew what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to know joy inexpressible and full of glory in their hearts and lives. They never knew what it is, as the Bible says, to be made a new creation in Christ. And neither will you or I be unless we believe the word of God. Unless we believe, as Jesus declares himself to be, the Messiah, the Savior. And neither will we be saved unless we humble ourselves and accept God's salvation on his terms as set forth in his word. The reality is we all need the salvation of God as much as that widow woman needed rescuing. As much as Naaman needed cleansing, we're in great need because we're heading for a lost eternity. But if we call upon Jesus Christ, if we cast ourselves upon him for salvation, if we believe his word, then we'll know the truth of his words. Then. We'll know the power of his word then. We'll know the miracle of the new birth. In our hearts and in our lives. You see, dear friends, you can watch signs and wonders from now until the day you die, but they won't save you. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone which can bring us from death to life. And the same word of God, you see, that defeated Satan in the wilderness, which Jesus used to overcome the devil in the wilderness, when he kept saying to him, "It is written, it is written, it is written," is the power you'll have in your life to overcome sin. It's the word of God that's able to deliver you this evening from Satan's kingdom. And only the word of God. And it's able to give you spiritual sight and able to set you at glorious liberty. And all those glorious truths which Jesus read of the coming Messiah in verses 18 and 19, it will do for you spiritually. You'll be raised from the dead spiritually. If you believe his word, if you humble yourself and act upon it. We've been going through Romans on Sunday mornings. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10 and verses 8 and 9. This is true for you this morning if you're listening and you're hearing God speaking to you. Listen to what he said. The word is near you, he says. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. The word is near you. Near you. It was near those people in the synagogue at Nazareth long ago. It's a powerful word. It's the word of God. It's the word of faith which we preach. It's the gospel. And what is needed if you're to be saved is that you believe it wholeheartedly. That seeing your need, you turn to Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But of course, whoever rejects God's word, whoever doesn't believe its testimony to Jesus Christ and the salvation which he's brought, like those in the synagogue of Nazareth who rejected it and said by their actions, "I want nothing more to do with Christ," they will most certainly be lost if they did not repent. Well, may the Lord use his word, the word of truth, the word of life, to bring you this evening from death to life, to saving faith in Christ. And may you do so for the glory of his name. It's not about us. It's all about Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, we praise you for your word. Oh Lord, it's the living word. And though these events, Lord, that we read of this evening happened so long ago, they speak, Lord, to us today as clearly as they did when they were first spoken. And we pray, Lord, that we might hear the words of Christ. He's the good shepherd. He's the one we must follow. And we pray, Lord, that we might follow him all the way to glory, that we might be obedient to his word. And he calls us, Lord, to repent and to believe in him and to be baptized in his name. So, Lord, work that work of grace, we pray. And may we, Lord, take your word home with us. And if we're Christians, may we rejoice in it. And if we're not, Lord, may we think upon it and search the scriptures for ourselves until we're brought to that place where we trust in him, the blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.